Let me invite you to take a copy of God's Word. Turn to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. We are continuing our study verse by verse through this wonderful letter that Paul wrote to the believers in the city of Corinth. And we've made our way to chapter 9. This morning we're going to focus in on verses 19 through verse 23. Hear now the words of Scripture. Paul writes, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." This is the word of the Lord. Many of you know my story. In 2012, I went to Johns Hopkins University in Baltimore, Maryland, to have an EP study in cardiac ablation on my heart in order to stop an irregular heartbeat. At the time, I was having about 41,000 PVCs a day. My heart was continuously in an abnormal rhythm. It was not in a proper rhythm at all. And I was living on an effective heart rate of 31 heartbeats per minute. Now, I'd already had a procedure at UK that was unsuccessful. And they really didn't know what to expect when I got to Baltimore. After a day of tests, the next day they performed the procedures. Thankfully, Dr. Tandry was able to find the correct spot. He was able to ablate it, to burn it, and immediately, when he burned the proper spot, my heart went into sinus rhythm. To say that we were excited is an understatement. Of course, not knowing the other things that would end up causing trouble a little bit later on, we had no idea at the time. But when we left Baltimore, we were happy. For the first time, and who knows when, my heart was in a normal sinus rhythm. And I was excited. But little did I know that it would take some adjusting on my part to get used to a normal heart rate. Whenever we got home, I had trouble sleeping. Before I went to Baltimore, my heart flip-flopped so much that in some weird way, it would rock me to sleep at night. I thought that was normal, so that's my fault for being naive, I guess. But when I got back home, the first night, I almost didn't sleep because when I laid down, I felt absolutely nothing. And I told people, and they laughed at me. At least when my heart was out of rhythm and flip-flopping, I knew it was beating because I could feel it in my chest. When it got fixed, I couldn't feel it anymore. That was strange. And then going from an effective heart rate of 31 to a proper heart rate was an adjustment as well. I had a whole lot more energy. I felt a lot better. But I really sometimes had more energy than I knew what to do with because I had lived on such a low heart rate for so long. But looking back on that, it's interesting that I had felt abnormal for so long that being abnormal was normal to me. And thus, whenever I became normal with a normal heart rate, I felt abnormal. I felt like there was something wrong with me, even though everything was right at the time. You know, I fear Christianity, especially in the West, resembles a whole lot like I did whenever my heart was fixed. That Western Christianity has been so abnormal for so long that when we are confronted with texts like 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23, a passage that describes the evangelistic zeal and the heartbeat of a normal Christian, We sometimes want to write it off as if this passage is for a special group of Christians who have a special calling on their life to reach people. Some people look at this passage and they say, oh, this passage was for the apostles. It describes their zeal to get the gospel out. Some people look at it and they say, oh, this is a passage that describes a missionary's fervor and calling to be all things to all people in order to save some. Or they'll say, this is a passage that describes the call of an evangelist. That if you have this passion that Paul has, then you might be called to be an evangelist or a missionary. But I think we do that sometimes to soothe the sting that comes from a text like this. Because really, when we look at this text and we look at Paul's zeal for the unsaved and what he's willing to do to reach unsaved people, then we look at our life. We look at Paul as a normal Christian and we look at ourselves being abnormal when compared to that. We want to explain it away so we feel better about ourselves. So let me ask you this. Is Paul talking about a special group of people with a special calling on their life in this passage? Or is he speaking of normal Christians? Well, I don't have to guess, and you don't have to guess, because Paul later explains exactly who he's speaking to and what he's speaking about. If you go over to chapter 10, verse 31, and the remainder of that chapter, listen to what Paul says. So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And look at chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Do you see what Paul's doing? At the end of this argument that he begun back in chapter 9, he closes it up by calling the believers at Corinth to follow in his footsteps, to have the same passion, to have the same zeal, to live the same type of life that he's living. And he sums it up this way. Don't be an offense to the Greeks. Don't be an offense to the Jews. Don't be an offense to the church. No. Here's what you do. Follow me, that by all means some might be saved. So before we even get into the text, I want to disarm all of us from the idea, from the notion that our text is just about the Adoniram Judsons, the David Brainerds, and the Hudson Taylors of this world. Because it's not only about them, it's about you, it's about me, it's about every person who is called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. It's not about extraordinary Christians, it's just about normal Christians. And in this text, we find some marks of normal Christianity that I hope and pray mark your life and mark my life. Because if these are not the marks of our life, then it would be proper to classify us as abnormal Christians. So what are these marks? There are four marks that I find in the text. The first mark of a normal Christian is that a normal Christian is completely free. Completely free. Look back at the very first statement of verse 19. Again, Paul says, though I am free from all. Oh, Paul understood that if the Son has made you free, you are free indeed. Now, in the context of 1 Corinthians 9:19, what is it that Paul has been set free from? What is it that we have been set free from? Well, for one, he's been set free from the law. That is, Paul no longer has to follow and he no longer has to keep the dietary and the ceremonial law of Moses in order to be saved. No longer does an individual, a man, have to be circumcised to be part of the covenant with God. No longer do they have to keep the festival months. No longer do they have to bring their sacrifices to the temple and offer them up in order to be right with God. No, that portion of the law was completely satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul knows he is not without law. In fact, that's what he says in verse number 20. He says, to those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Now, what's he saying? Well, we'll get into that a little bit later, but basically what he's saying is, I'm not underneath the law of Moses, but he does describe another law that he is under. In verse 21, he says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Now, what's that mean? He is saying this, that when we are saved, we are set free from the obligatory ceremonial demands of the law. But we are not free to live however our flesh chooses to live, because we are under another law. The law we are under now is the law of Christ, and the law of Christ is the law of love. Paul says in Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only don't use your freedom for a cloak of maliciousness, but by the Spirit of God, love one another. Paul says, this is the law that governs my life. Love the Lord with all of your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. You know, we are not saved. We are not right with God because we keep a list of 53 commandments. No, not at all. We are free from trying to earn God's favor because that favor was earned on our behalf by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're free from the law, but we're also free from legalism. Now, this is what the entire text is about, the context is about. Should a Christian eat meat that had been offered up to idols? Well, Paul knows that he's free to do that. He knows an idol is nothing. He knows that meat is not contaminated if it had been offered up to idols, and he's completely free to do it. Yet he willingly chooses not to do it. Yet there were some in their midst who were saying, you know, in order to be right with God, you can't eat meat that had been offered up to idols. You're an idolater. And there are others in the day and age in which we live who also seek to add certain rules, certain rituals to what Christ has finished on our behalf on the cross of Calvary. And here's what they say, that in order to be right, yeah, you're saved by grace through faith, but if you want to stay saved, if you want to remain saved, then here is a list of rules and things that you have to follow in order to maintain your salvation. Beloved, listen, I stay saved the same way I got saved. And that is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If my works could not save me, then my works cannot keep me. And therefore, we are free from legalism. Now, that means the world to me. That means that I am now free to live for my brothers and my sisters and for a lost world, and not wake up every morning with that gloom and doom over my head, wondering, worrying if I'm going to be able to do enough, if I'm going to be able to say enough, if I'm going to be able to give enough in order to earn God's favor for that day. No, Paul understood completely and totally that we are free from legalism. You know what legalism does? Legalism's like a treadmill. It will wear you out and get you nowhere. That's exactly what legalism does. You try to earn God's favor. You try to get right with God by what you do. And you can't do it. But thank God for grace that Jesus obtained the favor of God for me on my behalf through his perfect life. And so a normal Christian is one who is completely free. We're free from the law. We're free from legalism. But a normal Christian is also a Christian who is willfully bound. Willfully bound. Now, what do I mean by willfully bound? Well, look in verse 19 what Paul says. Though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all. Did you hear what he says? I am free. But Christian liberty is not a justification for living according to the desires of my flesh. No. Christian liberty is an empowerment that enables me to live for other people, to love other people, to serve other people, to become a slave to other people. Martin Luther said, a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Luther is saying, I am free from everyone, but at the same time, I am a slave to everyone. Let me ask you something this morning. Do you really see yourself as a slave to all peoples? You as a servant to all peoples? What about the brother or the sister who sits in the pew beside of you? Do you see the person next to you as your master and you their slave? What about the unwed, pregnant, teenage girl? Do you see yourself as her slave? What about the drug addict who walks the streets of Sayersville? Do you see yourself as their slave? What about the Christian whose conscience is not yet shaped and molded by the truth of Scripture and they're considered weak? Do you consider yourself their slave? What about the Christian who's struggling to come to grips with the doctrines of grace? Are you their slave? What about your unsaved family, your unsaved co-worker, your unsaved friends? Do you see yourself not as over and apart and different from them, but do you see yourself as their slave? Paul says, I'm free from all, but I am the servant of all. I am their slave. Now, what does it mean for us to be their slave? Well, look in verse 20. Paul explains what he means when he speaks about being a slave. Verse 20, he says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew. Later, he says, to those under the law, I became as one under the law, speaking of the Jews again. In verse 21, to those outside the law, speaking of the Gentiles, I became as one outside the law. Verse 22, to the weak, and we know that the weak in this context are new Christians whose conscience is weak and not shaped by Scripture. He says, I became weak. In verse 22, he sums it up, I have become all things to all people. Now, how can we follow in his footsteps? How can we walk in the footsteps that Paul walked in? What does this life look like, one that is willfully bound? Well, Paul here is speaking of evangelistic outreach. He's speaking of helping people grow in Christ, bringing people to Christ. And there's two things we ought to do following in his footsteps. The first thing you ought to do is this. You must be flexible when it comes to the methods of getting the gospel out. That's what Paul means when he says, to the Jew, I became the Jew. To those without the law, I became as without the law. He's basically saying, I understood the group I was talking to. I knew what the parameters was that I could, wherein I could reach them effectively for the gospel. And thus, when he was among the Jews, Paul would oftentimes follow the dietary laws of Moses. And he would even recognize the ceremonial holidays of the Jews. Now, did he do it because he had to do it? No. Did he do it because he thought there was something salvific in it? No. He did it because he knew not doing that would turn off many of the Jews to the truths of the gospel. It was not a matter of salvation. It was a matter of evangelism. But when Paul was amongst Gentiles, he did not follow those ordinances because he did not have to. He was free. I'll give you an example. In Acts 16, Paul is going out on a missionary endeavor, and he takes a young man with him by the name of Timothy. And when Paul takes Timothy, he knows he's going into a part of the world where there are many Jews. And there's one problem with taking Timothy. Timothy has a father who is Greek. And Timothy must have been raised with more of a Greek influence than he did with a Jewish influence because his father did not have him circumcised. For some reason, folks knew this. And Paul knew that in order for him to take Timothy with him to go into heavily Jewish populated areas, Timothy needed to be circumcised. Not because Timothy was unsaved if he wasn't circumcised, but because Timothy not being circumcised would present a hindrance, a stumbling block for the gospel. So what did Paul do? Paul had him circumcised, not for salvation, but for service. And thus Timothy goes with Paul as they move out and they take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Some people call this contextualization. What that means is you understand a culture. You understand a people. You study a people and you know what the roadblocks are. I mean, if you're trying to win an Orthodox Jew to the Lord, you don't invite them to a pork barbecue. I mean, that's just something that you do not do, okay? You have to know. You have to understand. Anybody here ever heard of Hudson Taylor? Hudson Taylor was the founder of the China Inland Missions. He spent 51 years of his life in China. As a matter of fact, this is the 17th, Tuesday, the 19th. On September the 19th, 1853, Hudson Taylor sailed for China for the first time. And Hudson Taylor was in China for 51 years serving as a missionary. But when he first arrived in China, he was met with opposition. People wouldn't listen to him. People wouldn't pay much attention to what he had to say, although he had learned their language and he was attempting to adapt to them. And then he did something that was radical for the time. In fact, something that many of his contemporaries back in England and other missionaries derided him for. He adopted the Chinese culture as his own. He wore his hair like the men wore their hair. That is, he grew the long pigtail that was braided and shaved the rest of his head. He wore the baggy pants, the silk gown, and the white socks. He wore it all. And what he found out was that when he adopted their culture, their clothing, their hairstyle, their food as his own, it removed a hindrance to the gospel message. And thus, when he died in 1903, there were over 825 missionaries from China Inland Missions in the country of China. There were over 300 missionary stations scattered throughout all 18 provinces of China. And in the 50 years he served, over 25,000 Chinese converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's remarkable. But when you go back to the beginning, what was it that opened the door for Hudson Taylor? It was when he said to the Chinese, "I'm going to become Chinese in order that I might win the Chinese." Listen, in order to win some people to the Lord, you would be surprised some of the stuff that I have looked up and tried to study just so I could have a starting point, a conversation to be able to kick off with. When we were trying to win Brian, I figured I better look at some medical stuff. And I said, heck with that. I'm not going to fool with that. We'll just whatever. And then there's other things that I look at. Sports teams that I just hate that I look up some stuff because I know they like them so we can talk about it. It's stuff like that. If somebody don't like sports, I don't mention sports. Somebody loves them, I'm a fan. It's just one of those things that you have to know who it is you're targeting so that you can reach out to them and be flexible in your methods. But here's the key. While we're flexible in our methods, all right, you must be inflexible when it comes to the message of the gospel. You see, this is where we don't budge. I might budge whenever it comes to how I reach others for Christ. But we don't budge when it comes to the message that we proclaim. Even though, now this is key, even though it might sound differently. And what do I mean by it sounding differently? Well, what I mean by it sounding differently is Paul preached differently to the Jews than he did to the Gentiles. And I'll give you an example. Jot this down in your Bible. In Acts 13, Paul is in Pisidia. And Paul is in a synagogue in Pisidia. And when he preaches, the book of Acts records the sermon. And the sermon is filled with Old Testament allusions, quotations, and illustrations. Paul begins with the Passover, takes us through the Canaan conquest, up to the time of the judges, through Saul's reign, and all the way to David's reign. And then he comes back and he ties Jesus into that, showing that group of Jews that Jesus was indeed the promise that God made to Abraham and to David and to the forefathers in the Old Testament, that through Jesus, Jesus was indeed the greater David. And through his incorruptible life, God would establish an eternal kingdom and an eternal throne. In that sermon, Paul quotes the second Psalm, the 16th Psalm, Isaiah 55, Habakkuk 1, and Isaiah 49. I mean, it was meat, if you want to classify it as that, as he preached the gospel to those Jews. But then, a little bit later in the book of Acts, when you get into Acts 17, Paul is in Athens, Greece. He is at the Areopagus. He's on Mars Hill. He's at a marketplace, and there he sees the entire city given to idolatry, and there's altars built all around him to every kind of god you can imagine. And there's one altar that is built, and it has an inscription on it, to the unknown God. And so what does Paul do? Paul takes that as his preaching text. To the unknown God whom you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, he says. And then he starts to preach. And you know what he doesn't do? He doesn't quote one verse from the Old Testament. He doesn't mention Abraham. He doesn't mention Isaac. He doesn't mention David. He doesn't mention Samuel. He doesn't mention any of the promises. He mentions God as being the creator of all things, the creator of heaven and earth. And then he does something that some people would frown at. He doesn't quote Moses. He quotes Greek philosophers. Paul preaching, quoting Greek philosophers. For in him we live and move and have our being. That's the quote from a philosopher. But you know what he does at the end? He ties it all and brings out the gospel in it. Because he says, for God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, whereof he's given assurance unto all by which he raised him from the dead. Do you see what Paul did? Paul ends up where he wanted to go, and that is with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and we're all going to stand before him in judgment. And this God at one time winked at ignorance, but he now commands all men everywhere to repent. That's the gospel. Now, both messages looked differently, but both messages proclaimed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, when we go to share the gospel with others, when if you speak publicly or you preach or you take the gospel somewhere else, one of the first things you should consider is, who's your audience? What's the setting? A funeral sermon should not look the same as a Sunday morning sermon. It just shouldn't. It's a different context. But even in a funeral service, your goal, while honoring the person who has died and comforting the family, the goal should be to get to the gospel. And you arrive at the same destination differently than you do at a Sunday morning service. And so we must be wise in the way that we approach sharing the gospel with others. But we must never, ever bend the message of the gospel. And that is that salvation comes only one way. And that is through faith in a crucified, buried, risen, ascended, reigning, soon coming King. And thus we willfully bind ourselves to reach out to others with this glorious message. Here's the third mark of a normal Christian. While a normal Christian is willfully bound, a normal Christian is also tenaciously focused. Tenaciously focused. Now, why does Paul make himself the servant of all people? He tells us why. In verse 19, Paul says, that though I'm free from all, I have made myself servant to all, that, here's his purpose statement, that I might win more of them. Verse 20, he tells us why he becomes like the Jews, in order to win the Jews. Paul, why do you become as those without the law? Verse 20, that I might win those under the law. What about those outside the law? Verse 21. That I might win those outside the law. Why do you become weak to the weak, Paul? Verse 22. That I might win the weak. So it is clear. Paul's purpose, Paul's goal, Paul's heartbeat is to become all things to all people in order to win them. But then he says something else in verse 22. Verse 22, He says, I've become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. Did you hear that? Five times, Paul says, I want to win them. One time, he says, I want to save them. Now, let me just say this before we go on. That language sometimes upsets Calvinists and folks in the Reform camp. When Paul says, I want to win somebody, I want to save somebody, immediately our Reformed theology kicks in and what do we want to say? Hey, Paul, it's God who does the saving, all right? It's God who is the author of all salvation, and he is. And we don't have to remind Paul of that. Paul's the one who wrote Romans 8 and 9. He knows it better than we could ever dream of it. And yet, is it biblical to use that language to win someone to Christ, to save someone? It's biblical. Paul uses it. And here's why it is glorious for him to use it this way. Because Paul understands that the same God who is the God of salvation is just as much the God of means as he is the God of salvation. That is, the one who ordains salvation is also the one who ordains the way in which salvation works out. I don't know if that's my mic or what. But that's what he is speaking about here in this passage of Scripture. It's about getting the gospel out. God saving through means and using Paul as a source of those means. So, how should we be tenaciously focused? What should we be focused on? The same thing Paul was focused on. We should be focused on winning sinners. The word win means to gather, to gain. It's a profit loss term. And Paul says, I want to win them. I want to win the Jew. I want to win those under the law. I want to win those outside the law. I want to win the weak. I want to win them to Christ. Do you want to win them to Christ? Well, Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30 says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever wins souls is wise. Are you wise? And then secondly, our focus should be on saving sinners. Now, that's what Paul means at the end of verse 22. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Let that word save sink in for just a minute. Because that word's loaded. Because if Paul's purpose is to save some, to deliver, to rescue, then implied in that word is that there is something or someone from which people need to be saved. The question is, what is it? Or who is it? Most would say to you that the answer to this question is that we need to be saved from eternal fire. Hell's hot. It's forever. And so you don't want to burn forever, so you need to be saved from that. Make no mistake, you need to be saved from hell. But hell isn't just about fire. Hell isn't just about feeling pain. The reason you need to be saved from hell is not because of the place, but because of the person. Do you know what hell is throughout all eternity? Hell is the perfect, eternal manifestation of the wrath of Almighty God. That's what hell is. Hell is so horrible because it is all the fury and all the wrath and all the anger of God due sin poured out upon sinners forever. That's why we need to be saved. That's the glory of the gospel. God sent his only son to save sinners from himself, from his wrath. That's what we need to be saved from. You hear the lie all the time. God doesn't send anyone to hell. You send yourself. Well, I've got news for you and for me. No one here has the authority to send anyone to hell, including themselves. We don't have the keys. We can't unlock the gate. There's only one who has that authority, and that is God. And is that not what Jesus says? Do not fear man who can destroy your body, but they can't touch your soul. Rather fear God who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Who is it that destroys in hell? It's God. Revelation 20, verse 15. What does Scripture say? That they are cast into the lake of fire. They're cast. That's passive. which means someone is performing the act on them. They are cast. Someone's casting them into the lake of fire. Who is it? It is the one seated on the throne. And thus may God help us understand that there is indeed a coming wrath, a judgment from which men and women need to be saved. Thus Piper asked the poignant question, is one of the reasons that we make as little effort as we do in winning others the fact that we don't believe the wrath of God is coming? Oh, sometimes we talk to unbelievers, don't you believe judgment's coming? Why don't you get saved? As if the reason they don't get saved is because they don't believe judgment's coming. And that could very well be a fact. But could it be that we don't evangelize as we should because deep down in our heart, we really don't believe it's coming either? Charles Spurgeon, in his booklet on, or his sermon on Flee from the Wrath to Come, says, and if now for a time the full manifestation of that anger is delayed, I beseech you, men and brethren, do not therefore trifle with it. The longer God's arm is uplifted, the more terrible will be the blow when at last he strikes. To sin against the patience and long-suffering of Almighty God is to sin with a vengeance. You do, as it were, defiantly put your finger into the very eye of God when you knew that he sees your sin. And you go on sinning because he does not immediately take vengeance upon you for all your evil works. It is in great love and patience that he restrains his wrath, for he is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. But as a torrent that is dammed up for a while gathers force and strength, and every hour in which it is kept back, it gets to be more irresistible, so must it be with the wrath to come. When at last it does come upon you, if it has waited for some of you for 70 or 60 or 50 or even 20 years, it will come as an overwhelming flood when at length it bursts the barriers which at present hold it back. Trifle not, therefore, with that patience of God, which may be blessed to your salvation. Listen, men and women need to be saved. And thus it is imperative for us as believers to be focused on saving them with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I don't have the power to save anybody, but thank God for the message that does. And he's entrusted that to us, giving us the ministry of reconciliation. And then fourthly and finally, the mark of a normal Christian is that of being abundantly rewarded. Notice as Paul sums up his argument in verse 23. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. And here's why. That I may share with them, that is, with those who are won, with those who are saved, in its blessings. So if I count right in this text, there are three reasons that Paul has made himself a slave to all men. Pretty simple. To win men, to save men, and then to share in the blessings of the gospel with men. That's his purpose in sharing the gospel. But what does it mean when he says that he may share with them in his blessings? Well, again, John Piper mentions this, and he says that Paul is saying this. If I omit this concern of love for others, although through my work, devoid of such love, many others may be saved, yet I myself would not be saved. In other words, Paul knew that his faith in Christ would be utterly inauthentic and false if he abandoned the pattern of life set by Jesus and no longer cared for other people. You know, it's impossible to be an authentic Christian without loving others, without putting others first, without caring for others. And the reason is it's one of the birthmarks of a believer. What is it that Paul will say later in chapter 13? If I speak with the tongue of men and angels and I don't have love, I'm just a noisy cymbal. If I give my body to be burned, if I have all knowledge, if I have all faith, and I don't have love, I am nothing. But you know what true Christian love does? true Christian love sacrifices for others by making yourself a slave to others, by becoming like them in order to win them. You see, Paul is not calling us to follow in his footsteps because he is filled with narcissism and pride. No. He's calling us to follow his footsteps because he's following someone else's footsteps. He's following the footsteps of Jesus. And there is no contextualization that even compares to that Christ underwent 2,000 years ago, when in order to save us, he entered our world and he became like us in order to save us. In the book, The Ragamuffin Gospel, Brenna Manning describes the beauty of this type of love that a surgeon once saw in a waiting room. And I'll just read it to you. He wrote, quote, "I stand by the bed where a young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy, somewhat clownish. A tiny twig of the facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth, had been severed. She will be this way from now on. Well, I'd followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I had to cut the little nerve. Her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me. The moment is a private one. Who are they, I ask myself? He and this wry mouth that I made, who gaze at each other so generously, so lovingly. The young woman speaks. Will my mouth always be like this? She says. Yes, it will be. It is because the nerve was cut. She nods and is silent. But the young man smiles. I like it, he says. I think it's kind of cute. And all at once, I know who he is. I understand and I lower my gaze. One is not bold in an encounter with God, with a God moment. Unmindful, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth. And I'm so close, I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers, to show her that their kiss still works." After reading how that young husband contorted his flawless lips in order to show his lovely bride how much he loved her, I'm reminded of what happened 2,000 years ago when another groom willingly contorted himself in order to show his love for his bride. You see, we were very much disfigured. We had sinned, and that sin had left a horrible mark on us, so much so we didn't even want him in the room with us. But yet, to show his love for his bride, the Lord Jesus Christ contorted himself, so to speak, became like us, kissed us with his love by dying for us. And now Paul says to you and Paul says to me, be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Jesus. Let his sacrificial love be the model with which we live our lives. Let us live our life completely free. Let us live our life willfully bound. Let us live our life tenaciously focused. Let us live our life anticipating the day when we will be abundantly rewarded. But today, let us leave here with this determination, with the help of the Lord. I will be all things to all people, that I might by some means save some. Let's pray.